The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like the birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man. And a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, we're in this series called American Idols, and what we're exploring is this reality, that if we're going to worship God, we have to understand what are the false gods that we need to turn from. What are the God substitutes that we're going to be tempted to worship instead of God? Worshiping God in any culture means understanding what the false gods of that culture are. And so we're taking a look in this series specifically at the false gods, the idols, in our world as Americans. And this morning, we want to consider the idol of technology. I thought it was interesting that we're using so much technology to talk about the idol of technology. We got awesome screens and a microphone, and right here we are. So when I say the idol of technology, I'm guessing what most of you think we're talking about this morning is your smartphone. And yes, that is a very present manifestation of this particular idolatry, but let me broaden your categories a little bit. When I say that our culture is prone to worship technology or to seek refuge in technology, what I'm saying is we have a unique ability to chase after anything that promises to transcend our limitations. That's really what technology does, right? It used to be that if you didn't know where your teenagers were, you had to call around the neighborhood to some people you knew and try to track down someone who had seen them. Now, if your teenager has a smartphone, you just pull up an app and get their exact location. It's a little creepy if you think about it, right? It used to be that if you wanted to travel somewhere in the world, you might be looking at days or even weeks on an ocean liner. Now you can get almost anywhere on the globe in less than a day with air travel. It used to be that if a government wanted to take military action, it was required to put human beings at risk, to put its troops on the ground. But now we have laser-guided missiles and unmanned drones and all kinds of military technology. What technology offers us is the opportunity to transcend our human limitations. Now listen, in many ways, technology makes our lives better, right? I don't think any of us want to go back to the days of the steam engine and the telegram and the outhouse, right? I mean, we're glad to have the technology that we have. But here's the thing we have to see. Technology has a godlike presence and influence in our culture. if you think about the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden, it was this: when you eat of it, you will be like God. Technology, likewise, promises us that we can be like God, that with a little more innovation and a little more research, we can transcend our limitations, that all we need to get to the good life are a few more technological breakthroughs. If you start reading about this in our culture, it gets really freaky. There are people that are into transhumanism, and what transhumanism is really the quest to transcend humanity by sort of merging our bodies with technology. It's sort of like the sci-fi stuff. This is a real thing. There are philosophers devoted to this kind of thought. And so the promise is, if we just innovate a little more, if we just research a little more, if we just develop some more new technology, eventually we'll be able to transcend everything that limits us from peace and prosperity and human flourishing. But I don't think it's hard to see that for all the progress that technology makes possible, we don't seem to be getting a whole lot closer to the good life, do we? So we have nuclear power. We also have the threat of nuclear war. We have plastic wrap for our leftovers. We also have microplastics in every water system on Earth. We have reproductive technology. We've also got a million human embryos in cold storage at fertility clinics all across our country. The more technology advances, the more it seems like technology also sets us back. And because our technology is always getting better, because we live in a day and age where innovation is king, it's easy for us as Americans to feel like our moment in history is unique. Like we live in this uniquely technological age. But we don't. In fact, the siren song of technology has tempted people for centuries. This morning's text in the prophet Isaiah shows us that God's people living in 700 BC faced exactly the same temptation that we do. Because you see, before unmanned drones, before space travel, before satellites, there was the chariot. Archaeology tells us that the chariot was first invented around 2000 BC near modern-day Kazakhstan. And through trade and war and the interaction of civilizations, this new technology took the world by storm. Here's a little summary from the Ancient History Encyclopedia. In Europe, in the Middle East, in India, and in China, all rulers, from petty chiefs to great pharaohs, took the chariot as their master weapon. They started depicting themselves riding chariots, waging wars in chariots, including chariots and horses in their tombs as symbols of power, and so on. Their surrounding aristocracy followed suit. Horse breeding became key, and all powerful kings aspired to have the proper stables to supply their armies with chariots. Because if you're going to have a great chariot, you got to have some great horses to pull it. Now, by the 15th century BC, the Egyptians had the best chariots in the world. Earlier chariots were heavy, and their axles were in the middle of the chariot platform. The Egyptians innovated by moving the axle to the rear of the platform, which made their chariots lighter, faster, stronger, and more maneuverable. All of this meant that in the 15th century BC and beyond, if you wanted the best chariots in the world, you went to Egypt to get them. So let's say you're the king of Judah around 700 BC. And let's say that the king of Assyria has just conquered Damascus and Samaria, which were functionally the New York and the London of the ancient Near East. And now this enemy king is amassing troops on your northern border. What would you do? Would you have a prayer meeting? Would you get God's people together to fast and pray and seek the Lord? Or Would you be more likely to call up the king of Egypt and see if you could get your hands on some chariots? Isn't that the real dilemma that we all face? Trusting God is great in theory, but why wait on the Lord when the technology to solve our problems is right there in front of us? With the Assyrian army ready to invade, what good is a prayer meeting? Let's go get some chariots. In the book of Isaiah this morning, we're going to see the promise of technology, the problem of technology, and the truth about technology. The promise of technology, the problem of technology, and the truth about technology. So if you have a Bible, open it to Isaiah chapter 31. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under the chair near you. We're going to look at this chapter in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 31, beginning in verse 1, God says this. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Right here in verse 1, we see the promise of technology. What is it that technology promises us? What is it that technology affords us? The simple answer is, it promises us help. What are we going down to Egypt for? Help. Why would we trust in chariots? Well, because there are many. Why would we trust in horsemen? Well, because they're very strong. The benefits, the advantages of technology are obvious. They're right there on the surface. The promise of technology is a promise of help. Why does your child need an iPad? Because it's going to help her succeed in a digital world. And by the way, if she doesn't have it, she'll be left behind. Why do you need that new car that parks itself? Because it helps. Have you ever tried to parallel park in traffic? It's not easy. Why not let the car do it for you? Why should you look the other way while biotech companies genetically modify the food that you eat? Well, because it's helpful to global agriculture to have disease-resistant crops. Plus, think how helpful it is to your portfolio when your mutual fund can literally buy the companies that own the seeds that farmers are putting in the ground. That's a great investment. The promise of technology is the promise of help. With technology, with innovation, things will be easier, safer, better, faster, quicker. More helpful. And here's the thing. The promise is real, right? I mean, technology really is helpful to us. Like we already said, most of us would not want to go back to a world without air travel or without modern sanitation or without the internet. These things are really helpful. They make life better. Technology is a good. But as helpful as technology is, Isaiah 31 also points to the problem with technology. It's in the same verse, in verse 1. Catch this. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. That little word, help, is a very important word. It's the same word that is used elsewhere in the Bible to speak of God himself. For instance, in Psalm 46, we read this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. See, the issue isn't just that God's people need a little help with the Assyrian army. The issue is that God's people are trusting in chariots and horses instead of God. I mean, look at the language of verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. The issue is one of trust. one of reliance, banking on, counting on. We so quickly move from using technology to trusting and hoping in technology. I mean, look, is anything wrong with a chariot? No, not necessarily. The problem is that God's people have put their trust in chariots. They're convinced their hope for salvation is in the chariots and horses of Egypt rather than the Almighty God. Now, here's the important connection you need to make. There's an idol underneath the idol of technology. Well, I've said to you that the sermon this morning is about technology, but that's not entirely true. There's something underneath our pursuit of technology. What is it that we really want that technology promises to give us? What's the thing we're actually seeking underneath our trust in the latest innovation? The thing we're really after, the thing we're really seeking is a sense of control. That's the real idol underneath the idol. The idol of control. That's what we use technology to get. We want a sense of control over the unknowns, control over our circumstances. So here's the question to ask yourself. What in your life are horses and chariots? What do you look for in order to gain a sense of control? What's the Assyria in your life, the threat? And what's the Egypt in your life, the thing you turn to, the place you go? Maybe these things are technological, maybe they're not. There are all kinds of things in our lives that become a source of control, things we look to for control. And so in this text, what are the horses and chariots for you in your life? Don't miss the irony of the text, by the way. Where are they going for help? They're going to Egypt. The very place where they were previously enslaved. The place God had brought them out of. This is what idolatry does. It takes us back to a place of slavery. The idol of technology promises us freedom, but it ends up pulling us into bondage. It promises us that we will have control, but it ends up controlling us. Do you remember the days before the smartphone? Before there even were things called apps. Remember when apps were just something you had before dinner? Man. When all you could do on a phone was just make a call. When I first met my wife, when we were in college, in her 1989 Ford Taurus, she had a bag phone. Do you guys remember the bag phone? It was like the first thing beyond the car phone, but not quite to the cell phone yet. It was literally in a bag, and it had a cigarette lighter adapter. It didn't have a battery. You plugged it into the cigarette lighter in the car because that's the only way you could power it. And if you plugged that thing into the cigarette lighter, and if the car was on, and if you raised the antenna, you could make a call from the car. It was amazing. It was revolutionary. That seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? I mean, now you can do your whole job from your phone. You can check your email and pay your bills and order your groceries and FaceTime with your family. What glorious freedom. What liberation, right? Or maybe not so much. Now, let me give you a little snapshot of who we have become. The average person... And I know you guys are all above average, so this stat doesn't probably apply to you. The average person checks their phone 50 times a day. The average person, and again, you are all above average, spends 24 hours a week, a full day, either online or on their phone. 10 years ago, before technology and smartphones were mainstream, the average person had an attention span of about 12 seconds. Still seems pretty short to me. Now it's dropped to 8 seconds. And since 2009, in the last decade, rates of depression among teens age 14 to 17 in the U.S. have jumped more than 60%. The smartphone ends up looking an awful lot like a slave master, doesn't it? It promises us control, but it ends up controlling us. Now, people are seeing this. It's a topic of conversation in our culture. And strategies for reducing our dependence on technology are good things. But here's the problem. They don't get to the heart of things. We need to see the deeper truth about technology, and this text gives it to us. This ancient text gives us the deeper truth about technology. Look at Isaiah 31, verse 3. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. Here are the two realms we have to deal with, flesh and spirit, humans and God. These are biblical terms for two kinds of power or two realms of reality, if you will. God says, hey, horses, chariots, Egyptians, they're great, they're men, they're not God, and they're flesh, they're not spirit. They can't possibly deliver what you're hoping in them for. Robert Farrar Capone is a biblical commentator who makes the same point using a different metaphor. He uses the metaphor of right-handed power and left-handed power. So all you lefties are going to love this, right? Here's what he says. Right-handed power, use the force you need to get the results you want, is responsible for almost everything that happens in the world. And the beauty of it is, it works. From removing the dust with a cloth to removing your enemy with a 45, it achieves its ends in sensible, effective, easily understood ways. Left-handed power is paradoxical power. Power that looks for all the world like weakness, which may not at first glance seem like much. But when you come to think of it, it is power. So much power, in fact, that it is the only thing in the world that evil can't touch. God says, hey, the Egyptians, those chariots you're after, those horses, they are a certain kind of power. They do deliver a certain kind of results. But they're not the kind of power that my kingdom operates by. They don't deliver the kind of results that really matter. One is right-handed power. One is left-handed power. The death of Jesus on the cross, you see, is a left-handed kind of power. From the outside looking in, it looks like weakness and surrender and defeat. It looks like humiliation and despair, yet it ends up being the greatest victory in history and the only victory that can really undo and dethrone the power of evil. That's the power the kingdom of God works by. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. Chariots and horses have a certain kind of power. They get a certain kind of results, but not the kind of results you really want. Ray Ortland says it this way, "Trusting in many chariots and strong horsemen only compounds our feelings of nakedness, because we're always left wondering who has more chariots and stronger horsemen." That's the story of the world, isn't it? God wants his people to stop going down to Egypt and to trust him instead. See, the problem in Isaiah's day is this. The people are giving lip service to God. They say that they trust in God, but their real trust is in Egypt. When the chips are down, when things are really on the line, they're running down to Egypt for some chariots and some horses. And we do the same thing, don't we? We say that we worship God, but our real trust is in our ability to control life, in our strategies for managing our circumstances and making life work for us. God wants us to stop trusting in horses and chariots and flesh and humans and to start trusting Him in ways that really matter. So listen to the promise God makes in verses 4 and 5. Notice He has just rebuked us. He said, hey, why are you going down to Egypt? Those Egyptians are man, not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. Listen to verse 4. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Do you hear the promise God is making? The promise is, I'm committed to my people. I'm going to care for my people. God compares himself to a lion who's not scared off by the shouts of some shepherds. He compares himself to a bird that hovers over its nest to protect its young. What he's saying is, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be faithful to my people. Despite our idolatry, despite our inclination to run from God when the chips are down, despite our tendency to go down to Egypt for a better, more practical solution, God wants us to know He hasn't given up on His people. He's committed to their well-being. He's committed to their salvation. He will come through for them. God's essentially saying this, hey, you can go down to Egypt for horses and chariots, but you know what you're going to miss out on? You're going to miss out on the joy of trusting God and seeing Him come through. You're going to miss out on the drama of really knowing when God shows up in powerful ways to deliver His people. You can go down to Egypt, but all you'll get to know is the predictable efficiency of right-handed power. You'll miss the redemptive surprise of God's surprising left-handed power. So this morning, God issues us this invitation. Hear it, Isaiah 31, verse 6. Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Friends, the Assyrian Empire is no more. It has fallen, never to rise again, exactly as God said that it would. But the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, remains. He came down to fight on Mount Zion. In fact, He was crucified there for our sins. And He rose from the dead on the third day. And what looked to the whole world like defeat was in fact the greatest victory ever. What you and I need is not more horses or more chariots or more control. What we need is to know the God whose furnace is in Jerusalem, whose fire is in Zion. Here's what God's saying to us this morning. It does us no good to say that we trust in God when our trust is really in horses and chariots. It's not good for us, and it doesn't declare the glory of God. God knows where your heart's functional trust really is. He knows what you're really hoping in and relying on and what your strategies are for controlling life. And what He wants is he wants us to really actually trust him in ways that matter, in ways that count. He wants us to have real stories of trusting him and seeing him come through. Do you have any of those? I don't have as many as I would like. And as I think about why I don't have as many stories as I would like about God really coming through when I trust him, you know why that is? Because I got a lot of backup plans, a lot of strategies for controlling life. So I don't really, when it comes down to it, have to trust God. And don't you have the same thing? I've got one story, though. One story that stands out in my mind is as a moment when I remember, oh, I really did see God come through. I'm sure I've got more than one, but this is one that stands out to me. The year was 2004, and my wife Lee and I had been talking for a couple years about the possibility of international adoption. We'd been thinking about it and talking about it and praying about it and hypothesizing about it and scheming about it and having conversations about it. Here's the thing, it was really expensive. It was going to be a long, arduous process, about 3 years from start to finish, and there's a ton of risk involved. Like, it's scary and weighty and significant. And so we got to the place where it seemed like the right thing for us to do, but we wanted to know that God was in this, that this wasn't just our right-handed strategy for doing the next thing in life, but that God was really going to show up and meet us. And so we prayed this simple prayer. The prayer was simply this: God, would you provide us $100 to start the process? That was what it would cost us to file the first form and get the process going. Here's the thing. We had $100. It wasn't the $100 that we needed. What we needed was to see God show up in a way that we could latch onto and say, that was God being faithful to us. So we prayed and waited. At that time, I was leading a Bible study of college students on Sunday nights. So I told some of them, hey, would you pray with us? We're trying to think about the possibility of adoption. I'd love it if you'd pray with us for what the Lord wants us to do there. Said nothing about our particular prayer and what we were hoping for. A couple weeks later, at that Sunday night college Bible study, a girl I had barely met walked up to me afterwards and said, hey, I've been praying for you and your family about this adoption thing. And I have no idea why, but I feel like the Holy Spirit wants me to give you $100. So here's a check. I don't know why, but I hope it blesses you. You can imagine what happened in that moment, right? I was like, oh, yeah. God just showed up. Like that didn't just happen. That's not a coincidence. That's God showing up in a real way, answering a real prayer, inviting me to trust him with real things in my real actual life. That story is 15 years old. I don't got a lot more of them. I wish I had a story like that from every week, but I'm like you, right? There's flashes of moments like that in my life, and then I find myself back in kind of trusting my backup plans and my strategies. But what God wants for us is more stories like that. More stories where our trust in him is real, where we're really counting on him to show up in ways that matter. So this morning, here's God's invitation to us. Turn to him, from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. God's invitation to us this morning is, hey, let's turn back to him. Let's cast away our idols of silver and gold, our idols of control, our strategies for trying to make life work, the horses and chariots in our life, the Egypt that we run to. Let's turn from those things. Let's come back to God. I love the invitation here. The invitation is just turn back to him. Just turn and come to him. Even if you don't feel capable of giving up your idols, turning from your horses and chariots, God says, hey, come to me, I'll help you with the rest. My grace is sufficient for you. So let me bring you back to that question we asked at the beginning. But what are the horses and chariots in your life? What do you look to for control? Where do you go when things are unclear and uncertain? God invites you this morning to turn to him instead and trust him in ways that really count. As I was reflecting on Isaiah 31:1, this rebuke to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and chariots, I couldn't help but think of a similar passage in Psalm 20, which is sort of the counterpart to this passage. Psalm 20 is the cry of the godly heart. It's the thing God wants us to be able to say with integrity. Psalm 20, verse 7 says this: some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's the kind of trust God wants us to have. People say, yep, some people trust in chariots, some people trust in horses, some people trust in their own strategies for control. Some people trust in the latest technology. Some people trust in innovation. There are all kinds of things people trust in. But we're going to trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's where our hope and confidence is. That's God's invitation to us this morning. Let's pray and ask him to make that true in our lives. Our God, we acknowledge before you this morning our tendency to go down to Egypt, to trust in horses and chariots, to seek control of our circumstances, to chase after the things that will make life predictable. Father, we acknowledge that all of that keeps us from really trusting you, really knowing the goodness and the grace and the power of you coming through in our lives. And so we thank you that you sent Jesus to die for us on Mount Zion. We thank you that you are the fire that burns in Jerusalem, that you have called your people to trust in you and hope in you, that because of Jesus, we can turn back to you and let go of our idols and trust that you will strengthen us, that you will help us, that you will provide for our every need because you promise to be faithful to your people. So God, this morning, convict us where we need to be convicted. Help us to let go of our idols. Show us our strategies for control and what they look like. Help us turn back to you in joy, in worship, and in thanksgiving for our good and for your glory. Amen.